And while you're turning, I want to just give you a quick overview of what's happening with Missions Through Faith Bible Church. And so we know about El Salvador. Leon just talked about that. We also have work in Romania. And John has two trips scheduled for next year. One is to do a ladies conference, and then one is to do a youth camp. And be watching for John to put out dates on that. So if you want to be involved in Romania, that's going to be an option as well. And then we also have Youth Works, which will be around the first week of the summer, which is a local missions effort led by our adult leaders and youth in our area, and tremendous opportunities for sharing Christ right here at home. And then the final one is we're supporting a missionary in the Middle East who is in a closed country and sharing the gospel with people who are completely unreached and will remain unreached unless people like her are able to take the gospel into that place. And so your gifts enable our church to fulfill God's heart for all of creation, and that is that they would all know him and love him and worship him and be reconciled to him. And so thank you for the way that you're going to support our missions effort. And I just want to pray right quick for our missions offering. And if you didn't come prepared today and you don't know how to navigate all the technology, don't worry, you can put missions on a check next week and put it in. But let's pray together. Jesus, we know that you are Lord of heaven and earth, and that you came for the very purpose. You came as the missionary par excellence to redeem and reconcile a world of lost people to yourself and to the Father. We thank you that your heart beats with compassion for every person who doesn't know you. And you have said to us, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so we embrace our obligation to be your ambassadors to the world. And we're going to do that right where we are. And you're going to call some people in this room to literally lay down their lives and leave here and go somewhere else. And I pray that you would raise up many who you would choose for that purpose. But Lord, for all of us, we have to lay down our lives daily and take up our cross and follow you and go where we're sent. And that a lot of us, that's to a job so that we can make some money, so that we can support someone that you call to go to the ends of the earth. Help us to have your priorities. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to go ahead and read this text. And then we'll break it down. It's a phenomenal story. The context of this is Jesus has been recognized as the Christ by his disciples. He immediately told them that what it means for him to be the Christ is to suffer and die and rise again. And they're kind of freaked out by that. It sounds like bad news. And he follows that up with good news. He said, some of you standing here won't die till you see the kingdom come in power. And then he takes three of his disciples up on the mountain and they get a glimpse into the kingdom of God, as it will be when Jesus Christ returns. And they have this incredible experience up on the mountain, and they come down from the mountain, and this is what they find. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, Abel. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. All right, so let's break this down. It starts there in verse 14. And when they came, the disciples, there was a great crowd, and the scribes were arguing with them. So there have been a lot of sermons preached about the contrast between the glory of the mountain and the demon-possessed valley. The disciples, and even Jesus for that matter, had just had this amazing experience, this literal mountaintop experience. It was something wonderful and amazing and awesome, but they came right down from the mountain and entered into a world full of evil and sickness and sin and death and conflict. And this was what was waiting for them when they came off of their spiritual high. They came down to find a great crowd around the disciples and the scribes, as usual, causing trouble. So the mountaintop did represent this preview of the coming kingdom of God, but it was only a temporary manifestation until Christ returns, and he is going to return. But until Christ returns to establish his kingdom, we're going to have to deal with demons and difficult people. So, how many of you are thinking Peter had a pretty good idea when he said, hey, let's build three tents, right? Wouldn't it be great if we could just live up on the mountain? But we can't. We have to come down from the mountain. As long as we're breathing, as long as Jesus was breathing, he was about his Father's business. And as long as we're breathing, we should be about the same thing. So, man, I thank God for every spiritual high, I really do. And we should have more of them. The reason we don't is because we don't seek him. We don't carve out any time to enjoy his presence. I mean, they're gifts. I wish for all of you that you would experience mountaintops daily, weekly, at least monthly, amen? But that's not where we live. We leave our prayer closet. We get out of our car. How many of you have your mountaintop experience in the car? I do, lots of them. And then you get out and you enter the demon-possessed world full of sin and sickness and death and difficult people. And that is the life Jesus has called us to. We can't just stay in the car. In verse 15, it says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, they were greeting him. And this is a very interesting little phrase in this passage because it's not explained. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, everybody freaked out. Do you remember why? Because he was glowing, you remember? So that makes sense. And Jesus had been glowing. But when there's no evidence, Mark's not recording the story that way. There's no evidence that Jesus Christ held on to any aspect of that manifestation that happened on the mountain. So he came down looking normal, like he always does. And yet, when the people saw him, they ran to him. They were astonished. And I don't know what to say about this, other than, you know, Jesus. See, if you kind of visualize what's going on, and because I read you the whole text, the disciples had just failed to cast out this demon. Now there's this argument, and it's like everything's going really, really bad, right? And then Jesus comes. I know, you know, with Jesus showing up, it's not because there was something, some physical manifestation. These people somehow knew that it was really good for Jesus to show up, and they were excited about that. So they ran to Jesus. And so Jesus immediately dives into this problem. He says, What are you arguing about with them in verse 16? Jesus is asking them to explain what's going on. In verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, and we're going to see who this someone is. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. So here we have this father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And the primary issue apparently with this boy, the chronic issue afflicting this boy, sort of the ongoing manifestation of the presence of this demon, is muteness and perhaps deafness, given the way Jesus casts him out at the end. But for sure, the boy was mute. So this is chronic. He can't speak, or he can't be understood for sure. And so that's, this father had brought this boy to Jesus in hopes that he would be cured. And then the description, not only in verse 17, tells us what his chronic problem was, but he also has these intermittent or episodic problems as well. And here's how he describes those. And when it overpowers him, referring to the demon, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So these symptoms don't happen all the time, but they do happen periodically, and they're brutal. Now, for those who have, you know, knowledge of medical conditions and so on, this sounds a lot like epilepsy, right? The text doesn't describe it as epilepsy. It doesn't use that language. And so, but it does describe these conditions that are very similar to an epileptic seizure. Then, as verse 18 continues, it says, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." See, and I'm kind of glad in a way that the text doesn't call it epilepsy, because then we just think of it as some sort of neurological disorder. But this is no neurological disorder. These are manifestations of demonic assault. And the text is making that very clear. So, as a parent, you can imagine it would be tough to watch. The condition of his son had to grieve this father's soul. So he brought the boy to Jesus in hopes of getting a cure. And when he gets there, Jesus is gone up on the mountain. And the disciples are left behind. And the second stringers can't pull it off. They can't cast out this demon. Whenever it's talking about the ability to cast out this demon, let me read the exact phrase from immediately. Hold on. It says, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." So this Greek word is eskuo, and it's to have a special ability to do or experience something, to be able to have the strength to be very capable. And the disciples were none of that. they were not able, they didn't have the strength or ability or capacity to cast out the demon. And the tragic thing going on here is that they tried and failed. And their failure was not only known to the father, and that would have been bad enough, but it was also known to all who were present. And it was a heartbreaking moment for these disciples. You know, a lot of it depends on how your brain works. For me, as I was reading it, it was heartbreaking because they wanted to do something for this boy, and so they were heartbroken because they couldn't. But there are other people who read this, and I'm thankful for the different insight. And their insight is that it was humiliating, that the disciples were humiliated because this thing happened in a public way, and their inability to do this thing was quite obvious. And so I think it depends on somehow how you're wired a little bit, how you read that, whether they're heartbroken because they can't help the boy or they're humiliated because they were shamed in front of the crowd. But, you know, they're both quite likely. And so, and here's the other piece to this thing. In chapter 6, Jesus had sent these guys out to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And they went out into the community, apart from Jesus, he sent them out. They went out and they successfully cast out demons there in chapter 6. So, they had authority. They had been given authority over unclean spirits. So they had experience and they had ability to cast out demons. And here, in this moment, with a desperate father and a sick boy in a big crowd, they fail. They're unable to do this. And not only did they fail, but the father is still heartbroken and the son is unhealed. So, verse 19, and he answered them saying, O faithless generation. So they've explained this. The father explained the situation to Jesus, and here's his response. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So, you have to ask the question, who does Jesus mean when he says faithless generation? And remember, the scribes are there, and they're arguing with the disciples. They're the bad guys, so he obviously means the scribes. But it seems like the crowd is there, the disciples are there, and I'm not sure that anybody escapes this categorization. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? You've already read the text. The upshot of this is that anything is possible to one who believes, right? The disciples couldn't cast it out. Thus, what was their problem? Anything is possible to one who believes. They tried to do it and it was impossible. So what's the only conclusion? They didn't believe. Amen? So to me, as you read this thing in context, no one escapes this judgment of Jesus, this how long am I to be with you, faithless generation? So Jesus asked these two questions. How long am I to be with you? Seems like there the focus is on the length of time. It reminds me of the psalmists. You know, the psalmist would be struggling, suffering, or whatever, and he would be, how long, oh Lord, how long am I going to have to put up with this? So Jesus is a little bit like one of the psalmists here going, man, how long am I going to have to put up with these people? So there's Jesus. But not only is he sort of asking how long is this going to last, but then the second one, he says, how long am I going to have to endure this? And man, this is very convicting. That one seems to focus on the difficulty of the time that Jesus is spending with us, with people on earth. And so here's something you need to know about Jesus, and that is that unbelief drives him crazy. See, we might think that, you know, we might have ranked our sins in our head, and that I'm already out of time, so I can't preach everything. So let me focus. What's driving Jesus crazy here is unbelief. And sometimes we just think, oh, that's no big deal. No, it is a huge deal. It is a burden that Jesus has to bear. And he bore it continually while he dwelt among us. It was a source of suffering to Jesus that the people were not believing in him. So, there's nothing to suggest that anything has changed about Jesus. Right now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, you know what drives him crazy? Unbelief. And yet, he does endure it. He didn't say, I'm out of here, I'm going back up on the mountain. He endured their unbelief as long as it took. He just kept on. Man, aren't we thankful that love is patient? We studied that this morning in Bible study. So yes, unbelief drives Jesus crazy. Okay, so then he says, how long am I to bear with you? And then he says, I'm not putting up with this. You bring the boy to me. I'll take care of it. And in a world of men who do not believe, there is one who does. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's about to demonstrate what God can do with a man who believes in him. Verse 20. And they brought him to him. That's literally how it is in the Greek. And when the Spirit saw him, Jesus, immediately it convulsed him and he fell on the ground. We're talking about the boy. And rolled around foaming at the mouth. So the boy's condition had been described by the Father. But if you've ever had a condition described to you that's really, really heinous, and then you see it, there's a big difference between experiencing sort of the agony associated with something and just having it described in words. And so when this demon-possessed boy is brought into the presence of Jesus, it's like, the demon brutalizes this boy in front of Jesus and the disciples and the whole crowd. And you kind of can see here, it's on display, the evil a malignant nature of this demon. And we're not done yet in this description. This is probably the most vivid description of demonic manifestations in the New Testament. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? So Jesus is not just interested in the severity of this situation, but also how long this situation has been going on. And the father says, from childhood. Now, remember, it was a boy, not a man. So he was still an adolescent or a boy, a child. And the father's answer is interesting. It is from childhood, not from birth. They know how to say from birth or from childhood. And so you have to make some assumptions here. We have a boy and who's had this problem with the demon since he was a boy. That's kind of I'm not talking male, female. He's a child and he's had this condition since he was a child. Here's the way I would say from early childhood is the only way to make sense of this. Because if it had been a week or two, then surely the father would say, oh, for a couple weeks, right? Or a month, or a couple years, but he doesn't. He says from childhood. So in my mind, the idea is that this guy's been suffering with this problem for most of his life, but he just happens to be a child. But he's not done yet. The father's going to continue to describe the impact of this demon on the boy's life. And verse 22, it says, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water, for the purpose of destroying him. So this is just mean. All of those other things are horrible. But then the father keeps going, and you see just how wicked and evil and destructive this demon is. It's throwing him into the fire. I mean, or into the water, either to burn him up or to drown him. And you can just see this father just following this boy around to protect him, to try to protect him from this demon. And it was this ongoing tragic thing. The end game of this demon is very clear. What's the game? Wants to destroy him. And I think there are some people who think they can enter into a symbiotic relationship, a mutually beneficial relationship with the devil or with a demon. And this text should erase that possibility from your mind. I'm surprised I didn't get a hiss. I am so sorry. I was doing that, and will you forgive me? So, this demon wants to destroy this boy, and Jesus, I love what Jesus said, and man, church, I wish we could just believe the truth all the time. Our lives would be so different. The thief has come to kill and to steal and destroy. That is all that the enemy can do for you. But Jesus says, I have come, why? That you might have life and that more abundantly. Why are we making deals with the devil? Oh, I'm the only one. Every time you turn away from Jesus' perfect plan for your life, in the tiniest area, you are making a deal with the devil. And what is the end result of that? It's always destruction. You don't see it because in the moment it looks good or it feels good. But the end is always the same. And that's why this boy is a beautiful picture of where the enemy is trying to take you. He doesn't want to bless you. He doesn't want to give you good things. He wants to steal from you and destroy you. That's what's happening when you compromise. It's not demonic possession, thank God. But it's leading to the exact same place. And so this boy is a cautionary tale to anyone who thinks they can find something good outside of Jesus Christ. So, this boy's in bad shape, and the father concludes this description of his son's troubles with this plea, but if you can, help us, having compassion on us. The main verb there is help us. And this participle is describing the attendant circumstances or the motivation that's involved in the help. Compassion as a motivation, but help is what is needed. Everything that the father has tried to get relief for his son has failed. It seems like Mark gave us all of these details so that we could understand the father's plight and just how difficult his situation is. The boy is always mute. The boy is often plagued with grand mal seizures and often cast in fire or water in order to destroy him. This demon is tormenting him mercilessly. And the disciples have already tried and failed to cast it out. And in that context, the father's plea makes some sense. If you can. He says if you can because he wonders. If you can, help us, having compassion on us. The problem, see, is huge and hopeless. Anybody ever out there had a huge or hopeless problem? That's what this father's dealing with. And yet, the father appeals to Jesus, and I love the honesty. It's so brutal. It's unvarnished. In a very real and transparent way, He appeals to Jesus in the midst of his human doubt and says, if you can, help us, having compassion on us. In verse 23, this is how Jesus responds. But Jesus said to him, if you can. Now, I don't know exactly how your translation is, but in the Greek, it's a direct quote. The Father says, if you can. And then Jesus takes those same three words effectively and says back to the man, if you can. And then all things are possible for one believing. Here's the question. Is Jesus shocked? I don't think so. I think he's fully aware of how capable we are of doubt. Amen? So I don't think he's shocked. Okay. Is he offended? See, I'm asking questions that we don't know 100% for sure the answer to, because it doesn't say, amen? So we have to use our God-given imagination and the rest of context and so on to try to figure out some of these answers. And maybe they're not always that important, but it's worth trying to think about. In my mind, there is a sense of offense here, because Jesus has just said what about faith? He said, how long am I going to have to endure with this unbelieving generation, right? So, okay, in a human way, it seems like Jesus has had it up to here with unbelief. Okay? But Jesus is way taller than I am. Okay? So even though he has had it up to here, here might not be that very high on Jesus. Okay? Because he is so gracious and so merciful and so compassionate. If you can, or it could be that it's humorous to, in a way, for Jesus. If you can, like, he doesn't take it personally at all. Give me a break. You know, I'm not sure how, but remember, he isn't laughing about the unbelieving generation. Amen? Okay, so I'm just trying to contextualize this for you as we go through. Then, not only so, after he gets on him, maybe, after he says, if you can, then, though, this part is abundantly clear. All things are possible for one believing. That's, again, we have this sort of participle serving as a relative clause. One who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Obviously, who is the one who believes in this whole text, in the whole universe of the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's Jesus. Okay, so when Jesus says all things are possible for one believing, he is the believing one. Okay, so it would be like Jesus said, all things are possible for me because I believe. That is sort of one way to read what he's saying. He's the one who satisfies the condition. All things are possible for one who believes. But Jesus didn't say, hey, if you can, of course I can, because I believe. No, instead, he takes that last little phrase, and instead of applying it exclusively to himself, he generalizes it so that anybody on the planet can get in on this thing. Anything is possible for one who believes. Anything is possible for the believing one. Now, in the context, this does not mean that if you believe, you can make a basket to win the game, that you can make a basket to win the game. That, I don't know how, again, I would like to almost preach a whole sermon on that, okay? That has perhaps everything to do with what we're talking about, and perhaps nothing to do with what we're talking about. Here's the point. See, I actually have seen with my own eyes manifestations of the power of positive thinking. It's actually, I consider it a real deal that you can verify with scientific research and data. If you don't believe you can make the basket, there's a good chance you're going to miss. And if you believe you can make the basket, there's a good chance you're going to make it. And can I tell you, that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Because we use belief and faith, and we don't always realize that biblical faith is not just believing something will happen. That really isn't the essence of biblical faith. The essence of biblical faith is a relationship with a person. The essence of biblical faith has an object that isn't me. So if I believe I can make the shot, I am the object of my faith, and it's not biblical faith. If I believe in God, if I believe in Jesus Christ, suddenly now my faith is biblical faith. It has an object, and that might flow out into me believing that I could make a basket. But if you're going to have biblical faith, why waste it on a basket? Amen? So, Jesus says all things are possible to the believing one. He's not preaching the power of positive thinking. He is letting us know that the God of the universe stands ready to respond when people trust him. That there's nothing he can't do. He's letting us know that there is a God in heaven who is a worthy object of our faith. We put our faith and trust in God. There's nothing that we can't do. It's too good to be true, and it's utterly mind-blowing. And that's what Jesus is offering here by generalizing this statement, all things are possible to the one who believes. So, the father, not the heavenly father, the father of this boy, was actually tracking with Jesus better than most people. Most people didn't understand hardly anything Jesus said. But this father does. And you can see it in his response. Immediately the father of the child, again, this is my translation. Immediately the father of the child screamed, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. See, now we see the brilliance of Jesus' answer to this earthly father. Jesus was talking about himself when he said, all things are possible to the believing one. He was talking about himself and his ability that comes from his own faith in his father to cast out the demon. But by stating the condition of faith in a universal way, he invited the father to participate with his own faith in the healing of his son. Did you catch that? Jesus could have said, hey, I've got faith, I can handle it. But he didn't. He said, everything is possible for one who believes. And so that was the invitation to invite the Father to have faith in Jesus. And in that way, he could participate and not just be a spectator in the healing of his own son. It's a brilliant answer. Jesus is always inviting us to participate in the life that he has for us, and the power that he has for us by faith. And that's what he does to this father. And when the father is confronted with the possibility of experiencing the supernatural and the powerful deliverance of his son, if he will only believe, he takes it personally. He says, wow, you mean, Jesus, if I believe that my son will be healed, It's basically kind of how he's going. And then when he hears that, he screams. It produces anguish in this father. Why anguish? Well, it's anguish mixed with hope, okay? The father realized that he was no mere bystander in the miracle that he's seeking. And the awareness of his responsibility in this confrontation with the enemy revealed simultaneously two things. And our text says them both. What are the two things that he realized when he realized he had a role to play? First, what did he realize? I believe. I don't think he was trying to deceive Jesus at all. Confronted with this impossible situation regarding his son, confronted then with the promise of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the love of Jesus, his response is, I believe. As he searched his heart, he saw that he really did believe, and he simply blurted it out. I believe. But even as the words of confidence and faith were leaving his mouth, the reality that he also did not believe became agonizingly apparent. How many of you have been there? I believe. I don't believe. Not like wishy-washy. I believe, and then a few minutes later, you don't believe. What about that simultaneous, mixed up, freak out show where we absolutely believe, but we're absolutely plagued with doubt simultaneously? When the father realized that he didn't believe, he realized he did believe, but then he realized he didn't believe, and he did the only thing that made sense to him, so he screamed out, help my unbelief. And this is actually the climax of this little account, when he says, help my unbelief. The verb is imperfect when it comes for help my unbelief, or when it says, he cried out saying, the saying part, is imperfect. So he didn't say, I believe, help my unbelief. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe. He kept on saying, I believe, help my unbelief. He was just, see, that I hate whenever we sort of dehumanize this man. He was agonizing over his son. Now he's agonizing over this spiritual confrontation that he's having with Jesus. And he just breaks down and starts saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I've been there. I've been exactly in that spot. And I consider this phrase, I believe, help my unbelief, to be one of the most sublime human utterances in all of Scripture. It's tragically accurate description of the human heart that has both faith and unbelief mixed together. So, I've got good news for you. This story ends well, amen? So, there are a lot of people in this room who are sort of afraid to look into their heart because, yeah, they'll find some unbelief. I'm sorry, they'll find some faith, but they'll also find some unbelief, and they just don't want to go there, so they just ignore it. And why don't we want to go there? Because the unbelief is hurtful and painful and agonizing, and we don't want it, and we see it, and so we won't even sort of acknowledge either one, okay? And that's what I love about this guy. That's what I love about this father. He saw his real faith, and he saw his real doubt. So, If you've ever been there, or if you're there now when faith is mixed with doubt, what do you do? Well, you turn to Jesus. And I love the way this father does it. See, we really only have one hope. Not only for our son, but for ourselves. And that's Jesus. And he saw real faith and he saw real doubt. And he said, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, I don't know how to help you see this any clearer. You got an unbelief problem? Who's going to help you? You think you're going to solve it on your own? No. See, we won't even admit that we have an unbelief problem because we think Jesus is going to be so frustrated. And he is. He's had it up to here with our unbelief. Amen? He has. But what does that mean? That means when you ask for help, he's anxious to fix it. Right? That's good news. And so this father just lays it out for the son. I love this. One writer says that the father became a believer not when he amassed a sufficient quantity of faith, but when he risked everything on the little faith that he had, and when he yielded his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. This is what I think faith is. Josh has been trying to convince me of this for a long time. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is banking everything on Jesus in spite of our doubts. It really is. I wish I could explain what's on my heart, and I'll have to really hurry, but just think of this. Just in a world full of coping mechanisms, in a world full of quack cures, in a world full of whatever, other options, this broken-hearted father takes his broken son to Jesus. And in spite of all of his doubts, he banks everything on Jesus. In my mind, can we see this, all this competition and all of this noise, and do something like Kevin Costner and say, clear the mechanism. And then all we see is Jesus. That's what happened to this father. He knew he had no other place to go, nowhere else to turn. The whole world and all of its noise and all of its competing solutions just faded, and all he could see was the glorious Jesus Christ, the believing one who was the solution to his problem. And he banked everything on Jesus, even though he was still struggling with doubt. Man, this is a good word for us. We don't have to have all of our doubts squared away before we can turn to Jesus and find help and healing. And that's what this father proves to us. So how does Jesus respond to a heart that turns exclusively to him? Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute, deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. I just love the authority that Jesus takes right here. He doesn't ask the Father to do anything here, does he? No. He as God's representative, takes authority of this demon. I, ego, this explicit pronoun, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. This word was Jesus' command that expressed his absolute authority over the demons, and the demons obeyed. In Christ, the demon was powerless to resist the authority of Jesus, and he had to flee. And then it turns to the boy. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon didn't leave without trying to disrupt as much as possible. But it did come out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. And this response was exactly the kind of thing that so distressed Jesus. I mean, he just, what he's just done. And what's the response? Oh, you killed him. Great. We need to be careful judging the works of Jesus too quickly. I had a good friend. He was 39 years old when he came to Christ. His wife and children had been praying for him most of their lives. And he came to Christ. And he came to Christ with all of his heart and soul. He was all in. Started reading his Bible every day. Started surrendering more and more of his life to Jesus. He was all in. And 2 weeks later, guess who was in my office crying? The mother and the daughters. It totally disrupted that family. All the roles were instantly reversed. They were freaking out. They were like, we liked him better lost. And now if you could have that family together, oh, how they see the loving, gracious hand of God in the conversion of their dad, and how joyful they feel, and how grateful they are to Jesus for what he did. But man, at the beginning, it flipped that family upside down. Bad news. And that's the thing. You got to give Jesus time. When he comes in, it's not always going to look good up first. They thought he had killed this boy. So we don't judge Jesus' works too quickly. Jesus wasn't done yet. Give him time. So the crowd thought that this boy was dead, but we know better, amen? Jesus had just set the boy free and given him life. It just didn't look like it yet. And then it says, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is so beautiful. This broken, shattered, lifeless boy that had been used and abused by the enemy and left for dead. And Jesus reached down. And he can reach way down. Amen. And he took that boy by the hand. And he lifted him up. And the boy arose. Literally. Not literally. In actuality, but literally in the Greek, it says, Jesus raised him and he was resurrected. Now, the boy never did die. That wasn't the point. But in a way, it is the point. Even though he wasn't dead, it was very much a resurrection. Amen. And the boy arose because Jesus gave him his life back. And when he had entered the house with his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? This, Mark is working on something here. If we were in the first 8 chapters, the miracle would have been recorded and we would go on to the next miracle. We're in a different section of Mark's gospel and he's training disciples. So all of this that we just saw was about disciples. It was for us. So that we can learn how to follow Jesus better. And he's teaching his disciples. So they asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus wants them to understand. And so they asked why they failed. Now, perhaps they weren't listening. Without reading the rest of the story, we heard Jesus. Why did they fail? Because of unbelief. If they were there, They know that the crux of the matter is an unbelieving generation. No one on the planet will believe, but if there is one on the planet who will believe, then anything is possible, and the believing one then did what believing ones can do. He healed this boy. Okay, so when the disciples say, why couldn't we cast it out? I'm like, you guys are boneheads. The answer's obvious. Because you didn't believe. Amen? Okay, but y'all aren't saying amen because you know the next line there. And so, now look at, see, so the answer you should expect if you just read the story is because you didn't believe. But look at verse 29. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out but by prayer. Okay. I'm going to do this in 30 seconds. What to make of this? Did Jesus pray? Well, he had prayed multiple times, but did he pray in the story and ask for this? No. Okay, so just stay with me. Moreover, Jesus was explicit that faith was the enabling factor. Anything is possible for one who believes. But now he brings up prayer as the missing element for his disciples. So what on earth is going on here? And so here's the way I try to put it together. Prayer is turning to God. It's relating to God through talking and listening. It's prayer is really a relationship with God and turning to God. And so here's my question. Is it possible that the disciples presumed to cast out this demon in their own power? Is it possible that they were, instead of letting this work flow out of their relationship with and their dependence on God, that they tried to do it in their own power? I think if so, the reason for their failure is obvious. But perhaps they were trying to trust in the power of God, but failed to believe. And in either case, I see prayer as the solution here. It's not that if you pray for the demon to be expelled that it'll go out, because that wouldn't take the rest of the story into account. That faith and prayer go together, amen? So what's happening here, I think, is Jesus is trying to explain that his disciples, that prayer is a means of strengthening faith. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, we have one prayer in our story. Whose is it? The Father's. And what is it? Help my unbelief. You need power, then you need to pray. What do you pray for? Faith. See? This whole passage fits together like a glove. If faith is trusting God, then what enables one to trust God more? It's an intimate knowledge of who he is and what he's promised to do. And if you know him, then you're going to trust him. And this way, prayer is a primary means of cultivating a relationship that results in power-producing faith that moves God to cast out even the toughest demons. Prayer is associated with this primarily on the basis of strengthening our faith. The bottom line here is that Christ is worthy of our faith because he is full of power and compassion. So let's trust him. And when we find faith and doubt mixed in our hearts, we can turn to him and he'll help us with our unbelief. Amen? Turn to him in prayer and he will help us with our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these patient people to sit and listen and focus and concentrate. And I pray, Jesus, that you will help each one of us to bring all of our faith and all of our doubts to you and lay them out before you and enter into such a deep, intimate relationship with you through prayer that we see you literally helping us with our unbelief, because we know all things are possible for the one who believes. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.